Good morning.
I want to thank Dan for that great intro of the Sugar Rush. So if I'm getting to sleep, that's my gift to you. So, thanks again for the invite. It's great to be back here at Curtis. Us at Calvary say hello to you. And 133 years, eh? That is amazing. That is amazing. It's you hear stuff like that and you just say to yourself, God still works. He's always still working. And it's just here the legacy of Curtis Gospel Chapel. You know, you think about the lives that have come through here, people have gotten saved, the ministry that's happened for all these years. The Lord has blessed. Right? And so it's good to be a part, it's nice to be a part of that. It's funny, I was talking to a friend of mine in Arizona recently, and their chapel's been going on for a number of years, and they were, our home assembly back in Arizona, and I was just kind of catching up how things were going, what was happening out there, and he was talking about how God was moving out there, so... God is all, He's over the world, He's over the globe. We don't know exactly everything that's going on, but it's just an encouragement to hear of things happening, the outreaches with the school. We had a 20 kids show up to our Awana program. We're like, what just happened? And, as dark as the world is, people are hungry for God. There are still some that are hungry for the Lord. So we should be encouraged and ready for that. It is when the doors open up for us for opportunities. This morning, I want to talk to you about something that I've been looking at for a little while. Doing some reading regarding a little self-reflection, my past. Having a religious past. I mean, all of us have a road that we can talk about how we came to Christ. I'm a former Roman Catholic, and I got born again in 1994. I wasn't a good Roman Catholic, I'll tell you that much. But the Lord, through the work of my uncle and giving me the gospel, and my aunt who were born again, they began to drop seeds through the years, and I got saved. And as of recent, as we're getting older, seasons of life, you see our family dynamic has changed, and we've had some people go to the Lord. They're home with Him now. But we've noticed some family and friends, too. I've had some funerals that have shown up here this past month, and some of them are still tied to, as I sat there and listened and been there for support to let them know that we love them and we care about them, I still hear a lost message. And so this morning I want to turn to Philippians because I want to talk about, I want to address the thought of religion, the thought of self-righteousness. Where does that path take us? Where would we go, right, if we would leave it up to our own abilities, right, or the ways of man? And so in Philippians chapter 3, that's going to be our text this morning, and we're going to look at a person here that God uses in a mighty way who has that experience, and that is the Apostle Paul. There is anybody else that I can read about through history that is more religious, more of a person who is dedicated to the things of the Lord, who crossed the T's, dotted the I's, and then said, I'm in trouble. And so I want to look at the text of Philippians chapter 3, looking at the argument, really, of where does self-righteousness or where does religion bring us? And Paul's going to point to the end of that saying, a dead end street. Right? And so let's open up with Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. I'd like to just read. We're going to go through the first 9 verses, and then we'll go after the text here. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask you for your help this morning, Lord. As we open up your word, we ask you for clarity, clear thoughts, clear words. Help us to have an understanding of what you did in Paul's life to help us to apply that to our own lives. Even thinking about as believers, not needing to be, I think, self-righteous in our own ways, but thinking always upon the righteousness that you have given us in Christ. And Lord, we are so grateful for a great salvation that we do have. We'll look at the life of Paul and how we can learn from it. I know that you'll be glorified in that for sure. And Lord, may we take something from it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. I'll just try and read it quickly for the sake of time. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write to you the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of your worker, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So I want to look at this morning again the religious perspective. Looking through the eyes of a religious man, what does it take to get to heaven? And how do you get there? Right? And so we're going to use Paul. Paul gives us some insight, actually a lot of insight, of what religion does. And so the title of my sermon this morning is "Blameless but Banished." He did everything that he was supposed to do, but he came to the realization that he was lost. That he was lost, did not have a relationship with the Lord, and needed Christ. Right, so blameless but banished. So we'll begin with in the first 3 verses here. We're going to look at Paul's warning. He says, "Brother, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious." It's not tedious for me to write these things to you. So what does it mean to not to be tedious? Right, not to be grievous. Maybe your translation will say that. Maybe a better way of understanding what this means is not tiresome, right? No hesitation to give the message. So he wasn't tired, he wasn't bored to say, "Oh, okay, here we go again. Let's cover the basics, shall we?" Right? For him, he's saying it's very important here. It's not going to be tiresome for me to give this information to you again. Right, and I think about this as we have it in the Word of God. I mean, there's so many things that God did that are not written in the Scriptures, right? But these are written that you would know. We have these things so we can understand what God did and what He said, what He accomplished, what was foretold. This is enough, right? But we know the Scriptures say there are many other things that Jesus did, that if you were written one by one, the book, the world itself could not contain the books. But I like this that he says, "These things I write to you, and it's not tedious for me." So for Paul, again, writing to the Philippians as a, you know, this is another reminder to give it to you. This is another reminder for us That God saw the importance for us today to say, it's not tedious for me to tell you this again. Right? And then he says, it's not tedious, but for you, it's safe. So it's not tiresome for me to do this. And the outcome is that it keeps you safe. So it keeps you from harm. It makes you certain. It gives you a strong foothold. It makes you secure. I like how the Greek says it doesn't trip you up. Right? And that's one of the things that we think about even in our daily walk with the Lord is we want to be tripped up. The world throws all kinds of hurdles at us, all kinds of roadblocks and speed bumps and all these things in our way that tries to trip us up. And so Paul writes them and says, don't be tripped up by these things. All right? I write these things to you because they're important. It doesn't make me tiresome. And the things I'm going to say to you will keep you safe. All right? And so he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, when I see that, immediately my mind goes to, you know, some residential yard with a gate, right? And there's that orange sign, beware of dog, right? What Paul is doing is he's really painting like a spiritual illustration of that in our heads. Beware of something, right? And he calls them dogs here. And we'll talk about what he means by that. But he says, The sign is there for us to be aware of something that is there. It's like the story of a guy who goes into a hardware store. There's a man who goes into a hardware store, he's never been there before. And he walks in, and before he walks in, he sees the sign pasted on the glass door, and it says, danger, beware of dog. And so he's looking around now, and he opens the door, and he's peeking his head in there, and he starts walking around the store, and he's not noticing the dog anywhere. Grabs what he needs off the shelf, he goes to the cash register, and there's the owner of the store, an older gentleman. And then he notices this old bloodhound just laying on the floor next to the cash register. And the gentleman says, the stranger says to the store owner, he goes, is this the dog we're supposed to be so scared of? And he says, Yeah, that's the dog I posted the sign for. And he goes, well, I don't understand. He goes, I don't see anything ferocious about this thing. It's an old dog. He's just sleeping on the floor. What am I going to worry about him for? He goes, well, it's not so much about, worrying about how ferocious he was. I just want to be aware of him because people usually don't notice him when they trip over him. Right? But that's what Paul is saying, is that here's a sign. Beware of the dog. Don't trip over the dogs. Right? Because these dogs here, they bring a message, and they're doing something here to influence the believers. He says they're evil workers, and he talks about the work that they do. He says, beware of the mutilation, right? And what he's touching on here, and it's an old story. It continues still today. How works gets woven into the gospel message. And that you need Jesus plus something else. There's your little teaspoon of religion. Here it comes. And so what Paul was saying, and what they were facing in that time, was you had Judaizers who were coming into the influence of the Philippians and saying that, okay, you know what? You got Jesus, that's fine, but you got to be circumcised. Right, because that makes you a Jew. That makes you, part of God's family, part of God's chosen ones. Right, and so some were actually falling into that, but that's nothing new under the sun. Right, you'll hear you got to get baptized to be saved. Right, or in Christendom, if you don't speak tongues, you're not saved. Right, I mean, you can just throw all kinds of stuff in there. There's nothing new under the sun. In this situation, that's what they were dealing with. And so Paul says, no, that is not what the gospel is about. But these workers, these Jews here were saying, no, you had to add something to Christ. No, you had to have you know, whether it be you have to go to the temple, right? I think they were dealing with some of that when the early church started, because there was no Curtis Gossett Chapel, right? There was no assemblies around there. Where were they meeting at? In the synagogue. Well, some were saying, we got to meet there, otherwise it's no good. No, that's not what it was about. So Paul's addressing this issue. And so he says, you know, beware of the dogs, beware of their message, beware of the works that they're doing. And this term was used, and I want to look at this for a second, because he says something regarding them and then to the believer. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. Because Jesus actually uses this term as well. And it's not meant to be a degrading term. It has to do with their a relationship, a position. So in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has an encounter, which was great this morning, because Dan had talked about the Samaritan woman. But the Jews don't deal with non-Jews. Samaritans were half-breeds, right? Half-Jewish, half-Gentile. Right, and they did not talk with them. They wouldn't interact with them, even to the point of they wouldn't even walk around the area, walk around the land, so they wouldn't go through the town, even if it added a few more miles to their travel. That's how separate they kept themselves. And what they did is they would render people like that dogs. Right, and I say it that way, but it was just they did not have the. The idea behind it is they were connected to God through Israel. We were the chosen ones. Right? We were the ones who had the prophets. We were the ones who had the promise of the Messiah. All these other things. Everybody else, they were connected with God. And so for Israel, for really we look at the Sadducees, we look at the Pharisees, right? There became a religious pride that came up out of them because of that. Right? And so we see in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has this interaction with this Greek woman, and he's talking to her, and she has a daughter that is demon-possessed. And she is going after the Lord, and we see it in verse, let me see if I can find it real quick. Matthew 15. Where am I looking at? Oh, here it is. Verse 21. And Jesus went out there to depart from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came in that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? I belong to Israel, but they're going to have this conversation. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Right? He uses that term. And he's not degrading her. What he's saying is, the promises come through Israel. The promises came from Abraham, not through the Greek nations. And she wasn't just from I just live outside the border. No, she's from an entirely different area, an entirely different land. But yet, she sees who the blessings come from. She is, going after Jesus. And as you read the text, it sometimes I almost wonder, was she following him from town to town to town? Like, hey, can you help me? Excuse me, I want to have a little... I need to have a blessing here. Right? She recognizes who he is. Right? Which is another lesson to the Jewish people of that day, because they didn't know who he was. Right? It's amazing how you see some Gentile believers pop up through the scriptures and say, son of David. Right? They recognize him. The centurion recognized him. Truly, this man is the son of God. While the others were wagging their head and beating their breast. Right? And so, it doesn't mean to be a degrading type term, but what Jesus was pointing to is that, this is where the blessing, the promises, the covenant all comes through Israel. And later she says, so he says, no, it's not good to throw, to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And he says, yes, Lord. And she said, yes, Lord. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So the Lord blesses her. Blesses her because she is faithful. She has recognized who Christ is, the true Messiah, the promised one who gives life. And he healed her daughter. And so in this passage here, he says to beware of those who try to change the message. And then in verse 3, he says something he spins it around. He says, for we are of the circumcision. We are the ones who are identified with God. Those Jews and those who would preach another work, something adding to the gospel or taking away from the gospel, they became the outsiders. They are the dogs. Those are the ones not connected to God. But what God says through the writing of Paul, and Paul learned this in a very quick manner, is that the believer is now connected to God. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Right? We have the connection to the Lord. And so we as ambassadors now to heaven, no matter who we run into, Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter where your background is from, it doesn't matter what your, what part of the globe you're from, what color your skin is, it doesn't matter. If you're a believer, you have a connection to God. Right? And that is what Paul is telling the believers in Philippi. Don't listen to what somebody's telling you. You need something more. You have God, and that's all you need. And so he says here, so have no confidence in the flesh. Don't think that the works of the flesh gives you a connection to the Lord, because it's by faith. And we're going to see that. And so he has no confidence in the flesh. So that is Paul's warning. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to those who try to change the message. Don't listen to those who try to add works to this message, because it's only by the works of Christ and Christ alone. But then he's going to use the argument. But if you want to go there, let's go there. Let's play this game of religion. Right? And so he begins to lay out a lengthy resume. Paul creates an argument of what he was prior to Christ. And so, we live in this world and we think about, and we witness to people and we talk to people like, where's your good at? I'm better than this person, right? And, Dave's better than me, so I'm not, right? And then it just keeps going on, right? The self-righteous scale. It doesn't work. Because someone's always better than you. And then when you think about it, it's always going to end up with Christ anyway, right? Even other religions want to make the argument and not really hold to the deity of Christ, still say, Jesus, he's like the top of the list. Right? We're gonna end up with him. But Paul says, fine, let's go through the motion here. Let's go through this teaching. And he says, so I have no confidence in the flesh, though in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. So, if I were to have some confidence, if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I'm more than anybody. So, you think you have confidence? You think you can handle, doing what God says he wants you to do? Okay, well, let's compare. And this is exactly what he does. And he begins to lay this out in detail. Line item by line item, he begins by saying this. Circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. He gets into saying that I started before I even knew about what God wanted me to do. I began with the right foot forward. Right? I was immediately connected to God because I held to what you're arguing. Right? So some of you did it later in life. Right? This is to the audience that he's speaking to. Right? Maybe some of you finally thought, oh yeah, I gotta do this because I didn't do this when I did it on the eighth day just as the law prescribed. The Lord already checked that box before I even knew what was going on. Right? And then he says here, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, I am connected to God's chosen people. I wasn't one that was, persuaded to the faith, if I could say it that way. No, I was born in this family. I was born into God's chosen people. I belong to the ones in which God started from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he begins to lay out his pattern. Like, I'm a purebred. That's what he's starting to say. Right? And then he says here, of the tribe of Benjamin. Right? And I was thinking to myself, why do we say that? Of the tribe. Well, we know that he's from the stock of Israel. We know that he belongs to one of the tribe. But he brings out of the tribe of Benjamin. And when you go back and look at the tribe of Benjamin, that was the tribe in which the first king of Israel came out of. Interesting. He says, not only am I a pilgrim, but we gave you the first king. I belong to that family line. Right? Now, we know Saul didn't have a really good, great reign. But however, is he's saying that my family line goes back to when kings started in Israel. Right? He goes, matter of fact, King David, in which all kings are measured by, we're the only tribe that stood by him. When everybody else was running around and following everybody else, I belong to that tribe. Right? So that's got to be a really good check mark because David was God's appointed king. While you guys kind of still figure out who the true king was. And so he goes on again. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? He was a man that, there's a couple different thoughts on this, but one of the thoughts is, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was a man that was well-educated, maybe a well-known amongst, the Jewish people. I also think it could also mean, and I kind of lean to this a little bit more, and there are probably, different thoughts on this, is that both his mom and dad, not just the mother's side, because that's what would make you a Jew, right? But both mother and father were connected and did everything they were supposed to do. Like he's saying, not just on my mom's side, but on my dad's side too. We did everything. My family line did everything according to what God wanted to have done. Right? And so, I'm coming out of not just the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, but also the Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, I got a double whammy here. I got a good thing going. And then he says, concerning the law of Pharisees, I know my history, and I know what God wants. And I can teach it. And we know through Paul's, the history of Paul, what we learn about Paul, he was the top dog. Right? He gives reference to his education, who he studied under. Like he was probably the next high Pharisee guru that was going to take everybody and teach him about the law, and this is how you do it because I'm doing it. This is how you have righteousness. And so he was a Pharisee, which means he was a teacher. He knew these things. Concerning zeal, persecuted the church. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of it. But you go back and you read about what Paul did. Now, it's easy to go back and read, I think it's Acts chapter 7, with the death of Stephen. And that those people who came after Stephen to stone him, they took their jackets, and as we know the story, and they handed them to a, a young man who was there. They laid him at his feet as they went to stone Stephen. Who was that guy? Paul. Right? Saul of Tarsus. The Lord changed him. Right? But when you read other passages concerning Paul, like I said, time is escaping me, so I won't be able to do this. But if you go to like Acts 7, it talks about the men laying their jackets at the feet of Paul. When you go to Acts chapter 8, how he was consenting of Stephen's death, and you go to chapter 9, how he was threatening and murdering Christians. Right? That he was collecting them, grabbing them, imprisoning them, and he would have them murdered. And he was doing it because he thought that was the right thing to do according to what he believed is righteousness and what holiness means. But it was all wrong. And so he goes on to say this, that he says, concerning zeal, no one beat Paul in this one. Even to the point when you look back and you read when you go back to reading Saul's miraculous change, when he gets born again, when he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the Lord tells Ananias, a believer, a disciple in Christ, says, listen, Ananias, I want you to go now and go see Paul. And you got to think about Ananias saying, Lord, and instantly he says to the Lord, have you heard what he's done? As if the Lord doesn't know. And I was like, he's been torturing people. He's been killing fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Have you not heard what recently what he's been doing? You want me to go see who? Right? And he does. But that was the zeal of Paul. All for righteousness. All for doing what he thought what was right. He says this one here, and this is the last part of it. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And this is the one that really kind of caught my eye, and why I titled the sermon of what I did, Blameless but Banished. He did everything according to what the law required. It doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was blameless. And we think about what that must have looked like. You know, when we read the Old Testament, we think about as we understand the sacrificial work of the animals and the high priest, we read that how they went daily to the altar. Daily. It wasn't just, you know, there was one ceremony per, you know, one big one per year. The high priest would come, lay his hands on the animal during Passover, and, you know, that was a yearly Passover ceremony for the nation of Israel. But I'll pick on Jason. Jason and I work together. Right? Jason probably got stories about how dumb I can be sometimes.
He's officially on the clock.
Oh, okay. Well, if Jason and I had a problem back during that time, we wouldn't wait for the whole year to pass to be able to make it right between each other. We would go get an animal. And we would go to the altar that day, right? And then we would go before the priest and say, yeah, you know, Jason and I had a little problem, and, you know, we want to try to make it right. Okay, well, we have an animal, we sacrifice it, we'd be good. That's why the scripture says they offered daily. Because there was just a line of animals there. Everyone had a problem with each other. Right? It was always happening. But Christ wiped that out. And so when he says concerning the law, blameless, he did everything that the law required. So he could be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. As I was driving here, I thought, I was looking at Telegraph. We all have roads like Telegraph. Doesn't matter where you live. They're fixing every road, or I think they're trying to fix them. But when you think about when Telegraph first was done, right? Or at least the expectation what it's going to look like when it is finished. You're going to see this nice, smooth road. It's going to be smooth, no potholes. That's going to be amazing. That'll be a miracle in itself. Right? But the expectation, just smooth sailing, just perfect, pristine, right? No problems, no bumps, You know, no issues at all. But over time, as we can see what's happening right now, you know, something moved a little bit, so we got to go patch that. And then, you know, there was a car accident and they kind of messed the curb up. We'll have to go fix this now. And then it's something else. And then it's something else another year. And then you have all these other issues that happen. All the water line broke. Okay, we got to fix the road. And then also you have all these patches that are happening. Right? Well, in the walk of religion, and this is probably the best way I can kind of picture it, as Paul was, you know, doing his walk and being blameless before the law, all these things. See, he kept having to go back and sacrifice for this, and let's patch this up over here, let's patch this part of my life over here, and make this right with God. Well, eventually when you start walking and you look back, the road is garbage. It's just torn up. And, okay, we gotta do it again. Right? And that's where the work of Christ that Paul, you know, he makes this argument, we all know what he says through the scriptures, is that how we understand how Christ wipes it all away. We talked about the Lord's Supper this morning. Right? It's not a patch job. It's wiping it clean. That's what the blood of Christ does. Paul was making another telegraph road, I could say it that way, in his own life, and realized there's a lot of patch. I'm not as good looking, as pristine as I think this path is making me. I got a lot of work going on here. And it's not beautiful in any way. I wouldn't call it holy. And so he throws that out there about himself and saying, you think you can do this on by your own flesh, by your own works? Let's have the tail of the tape, shall we? Right? Who would want to go against Paul and write on self-righteousness and walking with God? Right? Couldn't do it. But he points to the answer, how righteousness does it. And it gets to Christ. He says, So what things were gained to me, these things in which I thought were right, these things in which I practiced, these things I applied to my life, I counted all loss. It was a waste of time. It has no worth in it. It does nothing for the soul. And he gets into saying, this is where his confidence is now. Because he's warning them, now he's making the argument, and now he's showing where the confidence is. It's not in the law. The confidence is not in your own self-righteousness. The confidence is not in, you know, whatever religious background you're coming from. Well, you know, and I'll say it this way, you know, because I was Catholic, I thought I was good. I thought I was going to be fine. No matter what happens, because I was Catholic. That's not how it worked. Not in God's eyes. Not according to his letter. And so, he says, so he counted all these things that he once practiced lost. They were rubbish. Because it didn't make him holy or righteous before God. But he points to the one who does, and that's Christ. Right? The one who stood in his place. He says, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, you know, I count all that stuff just as rubbish just to know who he is. Let alone do we already know what he did. But just to know him. To know him who is the majesty on high. To know the one who created all things. Right? To know the one who loved him so much that he was sent his only begotten son. To know him. Just to know him. Know of him. Because he didn't know him before. And the world is still at a loss of not knowing who he is. Right? But that's our job, to help them to know and understand him. So to know all things for the excellence. Oh, yeah, I count all things to the loss of the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That all these things that I have done don't amount to a pile of beans, or a can of beans, however you want to say it, compared to what Christ has done. Right? And be found in him, and here's the key, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He said, I want to trade up. I remember as a kid having baseball cards. Well, I'll give you a Baby Ruth if you give me this one. Right? I was a big Tigers fan in 84, you know, the last time they won the World Series. It's been a long time. But I was trying to get the Tigers teams and baseball cards so I could hold them as a kid. You know, I need Kirk Gibson, and I need Lance Parrish, and I want Alan Trammell and Lou Whitaker, right? And I would give, you know, I didn't know my baseball cards that well. So I was probably giving up like Cal Ripken, maybe a Babe Ruth, who knows what else I was giving up, right? Just to create a Detroit Tigers team, right? I was trying, you know, what Paul is saying here is that he got rid of that. He got Christ. That's a huge trade-off. And he points that for not just for himself, for his own life, the realization that he came to, but he's reminding the believers in Philippi, and God is using Paul as he's penning this to remind it to us too. Right? That we don't have our own self-righteousness that we're going after. We're going after his righteousness. And the great thing, I even said that wrong. He's given it to us. I'm not going after it. He gave it to us. And so, I'm just going to close with this, because there's still a lot to be said. Many verses I could probably share with you, but I'm already 5 minutes over, and I actually thought I was going to be done earlier. But I'll leave with this. There was a quote that I just came across last night. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. I wish I knew the guy's name who said this, because I would give him credit for it. But I couldn't find who he was on this video. But he was talking about the difference between Christianity and religion. And he said something just profound. And he said it probably, he said it a lot better than I remember how I'm going to tell you. But he said this: religion is an acceptance that comes at the end of one's life. Religion will teach that acceptance will come at the end of your life if, when all and everything is weighed out, all the merits that you've done, all the works weighs out that maybe you can make. That's what religion teaches. Christianity is completely different. It's not a merit-based religion. It's not a religion at all. It's based on a person. The one who did everything, fulfilled everything for us. And so I had written this little thing that the gospel of Christ is a message that if anyone were to trust in him, they would not pass into judgment. That's what the gospel is. That Jesus says, if you would believe on him, believe that he is truly the Son of God who came to die on the cross for your sins, because there's nothing you could possibly do. And if you trust in him, you are given eternal life. And at that moment of time, you would pass from death unto life. You have it. You're secure in that. And when a person does that, no matter where they're at in the world, no matter how old they are, you know what the great thing is? You're accepted right there. And his words were, Christianity in Christ, you're accepted at the beginning. Doesn't matter about the works. Doesn't matter about anything else you're trying to add to something. It's all about him and him alone. And so, us who are believers, we need to continue to give the gospel out. You know, I encourage you on your ministry, you know, reach in the neighborhoods. For those of you who may not know Christ, come to him. I mean, I'll talk to you. I love to talk to you about the Lord. But if you don't know him, no matter what you do, there's nothing you can possibly do to save yourself. But you can go to him who accepts you. Right now, at this moment, to accept him for who he is and what he's done for you, that he died for you. Let's close another prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the lesson that we have from Paul's life. There's much more that can be said about this and much more in detail. But Lord, we just know that It is of you how people are saved. It is of you how we have come to you. It is because of you and your work and completed the cross at Calvary that we have a connection back to you. Not by our own works, not by our self-righteousness. There's nothing that we could have done to be able to do that. But Lord, we praise you again for Lord, we think about what you did in Paul's life and how he's just one of many, how you're working in people's lives and turning people away from what they think they need to do other than just trusting in you for who you are, the Savior of the world. And so we ask you to continue to bless this work here that's happening in Curtis. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Number 670, the first and last verse.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide, uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet. Till we meet. Till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet. Till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God.
Thank you.